opposed his teaching of this new Christian doctrine. And so a riot erupts. The Roman Kiliarch, named Lysias, Kiliarch was a Roman officer in charge of 1,000 Roman troops. And so the Kiliarch and his troops enter the fray, and they apprehend Paul, take him into custody. And when they learn that he's a Roman citizen, it kind of changes the course of due process for Paul. Instead of immediately begin torturing him to get a confession from him, he was entitled to a hearing and a trial, and ultimately, if he wanted to, he could appeal to Caesar himself as a Roman citizen to determine his case. So Paul is in custody. The Jews form a plot against him to murder him, and so they send a request to the Kiliarch to bring him out to address them, but they're planning to murder Paul en route to the location, and the news of this comes to the attention of the Kiliarch, and so he ends up sending Paul under armed protection to Caesarea, to the governor. And that's where we're picking up now, in Acts chapter 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down to Caesarea with some of the elders and an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you with any further small talk, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve. I serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of the dead, both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Felix, Marcus Antonius Felix, he was the Roman governor of Judea by appointment of Emperor Claudius, and he began that assignment in AD 51. He was married to a Jewess named Drusilla, which was his second of three wives, and he received his appointment to that office due to the friendship of his brother, Pallas, with Emperor Claudius, and also due to the politicking of the Jewish high priest Jonathan, whom Felix, once he was in office, had assassinated by the Sicarii. Maybe you've heard of the Sicarii. They were an outlaw band of Jewish zealots who got their name because they carried brief or short daggers called sicar, and they would use them for numerous assassinations of Romans and of Jewish collaborators with the Romans. Felix was able to employ the Sicarii, as in this case, in assassinating the Jewish high priest who had initially supported him, because he was married to a Jewess, and because he really played both sides against the middle, the Romans against the Jews. He had no hesitation to use violence. History records him as an evil, greedy, unjust man. The historian Tacitus records Felix's cruelty and licentiousness, his sexual promiscuity and debauchery, coupled with his eagerness for bribes. This led to a great increase of crime in Judea during the period of his rule, and he would put down any unwanted criminal elements with great violence, with severity. The Jewish historian Josephus confirms Felix's violent means, which he employed against the criminal element, but Josephus declares, "Felix himself was more hurtful than them all. He was cruel, greedy, murderous, didn't hesitate to use the Sicarii for his own purposes or to abuse his office and authority for his own greed and power hunger. Finally, Nero recalled him from office and replaced him with Festus 5 years later in AD 56. So this is the individual before whom Paul and his Jewish accusers appear. Now, Paul's accusers charge him with being a loimos. A loimos in the Greek, that is the word for a plague. He is a plague. He is a pestilence. He's a grievous troublemaker. He's brought about uprisings among the Jews throughout the inhabited earth. Literally, that's what they say. And in this most recent case in Jerusalem, everywhere he goes, everywhere there are Jewish people, he has stirred them up into riot, even engaging in such an action in the temple. That's what they accused Paul of. Now, the Romans wanted to keep the peace. They did not like those who disturbed the peace. And the Jewish accusers are basically saying, everywhere Paul goes, he's a disturber of the peace. He's a troublemaker. Paul responds, as we read, to the charges against him by saying, "I did nothing to provoke the uprising at the temple. I was there worshiping entirely within the parameters of the law. However, I do acknowledge that I'm part of a sect of the Jewish faith that they call the Way. The beliefs of the sect that I hold to are entirely what the law and the prophets teach. I did provoke an uprising in the Sanhedrin when I declared, 'I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead,' and the Pharisees and the Sadducees disagree on that, and so that stirred them up into a great discussion and argument right on the scene. So I am guilty of that." Now, we have to admit that the Jews have a point here. There's no doubt that, as I said, uprisings did occur among the Jews wherever Paul went. Everywhere he proclaimed a message that brought about great polarization among the Jews and vehement, if not violent, response by those opposed to his message. Everywhere Paul went, disturbances of the peace occurred. So Paul, in this chapter, is really in the position of answering for the upheaval resulting from his proclamation of Jesus Christ. You'll notice he didn't deny the upheavals. How could he? Nor did he stop preaching the message that provoked those upheavals. Paul knew that as long as the message of Christ is preached in this fallen world, it would foment upheaval. He knew there is a spiritual war going on and that the message of Jesus Christ is nothing less than a confrontation and an assault on the world system and on the sinful nature and habits that reside within us fallen people. There is no way upheavals would not continue as long as the truth of Christ is preached. Think of it, truth, in the message of Jesus, truth is confronting lies and deception. Light is confronting darkness. Right is confronting wrong. Holiness is confronting unholiness. Good is confronting evil. Health is confronting sickness. Life is confronting death. Dependence on God is confronting independence. Submitting is confronting demanding control. Freedom is confronting slavery. Eternity is confronting the temporal. God's way is confronting my way. Christ the King is confronting me, the usurper, the pretender to the throne. Shalom, peace, the perfect that shall be, is confronting the defective and the unfinished that is. How could there not be upheaval in these kinds of confrontations? We listen to the weathermen, the weather persons, declare to us what happens when a high-pressure area collides with a low-pressure area, and there is a violent confrontation that takes place. That is nothing compared to the spiritual confrontation taking place in context of the preaching of Jesus Christ. No, Paul didn't deny the upheaval, and he certainly didn't stop preaching the message. While Paul was in prison for the next 2 years under Felix, Felix would often bring Paul in to converse with him. He was hoping that Paul would offer him money to bribe his way out of jail. But Paul saw it as an opportunity to testify of Jesus and the gospel to Felix. We're told that Paul spoke to Felix of faith in Christ, righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. No wonder Felix was terrified by what Paul had to say, because Felix was the opposite of all these. He was unrighteous. He was corrupt through and through. He was licentious. He had no self-control. And if Paul is right, he knew that he was facing the judgment of God on the wrong side. Righteousness. What are God's standards? What does God require to be accepted by him? All of us have fallen far short of meeting them. We are all sinners. We are all doomed. The only way we may attain to righteousness is by repentance and receiving the gift of righteousness from Christ. I'm sure Paul frequently proclaim this to Felix. Self-control, how do we come to have the power to live righteously? If we are unrighteous, if we are all sinners, how will we achieve righteousness? And I'm sure Paul testified, not by our own efforts, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you get that? Well, you have to be forgiven, made right with God, reconciled to God, declared righteous through faith in Christ, and then God can pour out the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon you. coming judgment, what awaits us, what is at stake, how will this verdict be decided? And again, I'm sure Paul testified, only by being united with Christ through faith will we pass divine judgment and be accepted into God's dwelling place. Otherwise, we will be assigned to eternity, that place that was prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. Paul's witness to Felix certainly led to upheaval. No doubt. How could it not? And so we read that Felix was in fear. That Greek word means alarmed, means terrified, means trembling. It is a word that is not used often in the New Testament, as I recall, about five times. And these are the situations, these are the contexts in which that word appears. When the women go to the empty tomb and they encounter the stone rolled away and an angel waiting for them who addresses them. The women are this Greek word. They're terrified. They're trembling with fear. When the disciples in the aftermath of Jesus' death are gathered in a locked room, what do we do next? How are we supposed to understand this? How are we supposed to make sense of this? We invested our lives in this guy. We gave up everything for him, and now he's died. And all of a sudden, the resurrected Christ materializes in the midst of the room. They are described as being this word. They're terrified. They're trembling with fear. When the Roman centurion Cornelius, who was a God-fearer, a devout man, all of a sudden was visited by an angel at 3 p.m. Now, that's not usually when angels come, isn't it? Aren't they normally the middle of the night types? But all of a sudden at 3 p.m, an angel shows up and begins speaking to Cornelius. And Luke, the author of Acts, says that Cornelius was this Greek word, absolutely terrified. And the last usage is in the book of Revelation 11:13. And as the seals are being opened and the trumpets are sounding and God begins to pour out pestilence upon the earth, the people are described as having this. So this is a pretty substantial word for the kind of upheaval that the message of the gospel provoked within this this Roman governor with great power. But Felix chose to stay on the wrong side of the upheaval. We need to notice that the upheaval Jesus brings comes not only to his antagonists, but also to his disciples, to his followers, to his people. Paul experienced these upheavals that he was accused of starting. It is not that he brought upheavals upon his antagonists to their detriment and his gain, and then walked away scot-free. If anything, Paul experienced the upheavals more than they did, the disruptions. I don't think that's unique to Paul. I believe the truth of the matter is that all of us who are followers of Jesus need to expect Jesus to continue to shake up our lives as the norm of life. Those moments of shalom where everything just seems copacetic, I think if we read Scripture, are the exception, not the rule. The norm and the rule is that there is going to be turbulence. There is going to be upheaval in our lives in the here and now. We are going to live lives of groaning for shalom to come. It didn't take me long to figure that out as I became a teenager. The angst increased as I became a young adult. The stress of life just grew. And I remember thinking, far more worth to me than money is just finding some peace. It's just finding some calm. Just finding a place that is stress-free. Haven't found it yet, have you? Paul experienced the upheavals he was accused of fomenting. It's not that he brought them and then walked away, but he experienced them more than they did. And although you and I here this morning have embraced Christ through faith, we still are very much in the place of the defective and the unfinished. And as long as we are, we will continue to be confronted by the perfect that shall be. God is not content to leave us in that place of unfinished and defective. And so in that confrontation of the perfect that is coming, to which he is taking us, and our unfinishedness and our defectiveness, there will be upheaval. We're still in the place of deception and lies. So we will continue to be confronted by the truth. Upheaval. We are still living with so much unhealth. And Jesus is committed to leading us to health and will confront us with that which is healthy. Upheaval. We're still prone to wander and sin, so he will confront us with conviction, with the claims of righteousness. Upheaval. We're still prone to seeking control in our own hands, and he will continue to confront us with our need to let him be in control and to submit and surrender to him. Upheaval. We're still prone to selfishness, so he will continue confronting us with the call of love. Upheaval, shakeup, assault upon our status quo, the way things are that we've made peace with and become comfortable with. That word status quo, is that a word that you utilize? I remember when I was recruited to the debate club as an eighth grader. And status quo is a word that is frequently used in that context. Because in debate, you have two sides. One side is the affirmative side that argues for a particular resolution proposing a change. And the other side is the negative side that defends the status quo, the way things are, against that proposed change. We are people, generally, of the status quo. We like to get things arranged to our comfort as much as we can and then keep it there. But again, given the nature of the place where we are and the nature of who we are, there is no way Jesus is going to leave us in that status quo. He is going to continue confronting and assaulting us, pressing us to allow him to lead us to the place of finished completion, perfection that he longs for us to be. Jesus does shake up the status quo of this fallen world. He shakes up our personal status quos. And until we've passed from death to glory, Jesus will continue to shake up our lives because we have so much that is out of whack. Even though being out of whack is painful, we're used to it. We prefer the pain of staying the same over the pain of changing. And so Jesus comes in to assist us in that matter. You and I really don't want a pilgrimage. We want a status quo. And so we keep trying to carve out as comfortable a status quo as we can and settle in. I was walking through the church earlier this week, looking at the literature racks, same stuff has been there for months. Looking at the countertops, same items have been on the countertops, doesn't get moved. Looking at the storage areas, what I observe is what you well know, that things stay in place long after they really needed to change, but they're still hanging on. And life becomes stale. Just think for a moment of all the upheaval Jesus brought when he came. And it wasn't just a confrontation of what was blatantly wicked, sinful, evil. Think of how Jesus shook up their worship. The worship that had been instituted by Moses, the tabernacle, temple, sacrificial system, the priesthood, the offerings. Think of how Jesus shook up their ethics, the law given through Moses. And all of a sudden, Jesus is just bringing an earthquake to that institution. Think of how he shook up perfectly fine traditions and customs, all their festivals and items that made up Jewish culture. And Jesus just came in like a tsunami. Why would we expect that our life of following God would be any different? The Christian life is not a life of status quo, not a life of comfort zone, but it is a life of upheaval and shakeup. But Jesus is always there to go with us through the upheavals that he brings. In all the changes that God will bring, one thing I know, that through it all, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And as 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. We look at when God brings upheaval into our lives, quite often we look at it as God taking away something that we have come to value, depend upon, come to need. Or maybe withholding things that we really think would be helpful to us, that we basically define as being a need for us. But in whatever state we're in, whatever changes God brings, he promises that my divine power has given you everything you need. He gives and takes away, he gives and takes away, but his divine power, whether he's given, his divine power, whether he's taken away, provides everything that you and I need for life and godliness. Therefore, Paul could say, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, I can be content because he is with me and he provides all that I need to accomplish his purpose in my life. So shake it up, but praise the Lord.